I have read that nearly one in four Americans will be involved in a lawsuit of some sort during his lifetime. Can you imagine that? One out of four. Because our culture is literally inundated with sort of this litigious drive, lawsuits. It's nearly impossible anymore to buy anything without having one or more warning labels attached to it. Have you noticed that? I mean, stuff you'd think people would certainly get without having to read it attached to that particular product. Do we really need all these kind of warnings? But because of the potential of lawsuits, they're attached. I read a number of them. I'll bring three of them to you by way of introduction. Here's some following warnings. On a Duraflame fireplace log, the warning reads, "Caution, risk of fire." We would hope so. On a cardboard sun shield for cars and vans, here's the warning, quote, "Do not drive your vehicle with sun shield in place." Oh, that's the problem, okay? On a portable baby stroller, "Caution, remove infant before folding for storage." I mean, how many dads? You know, where's Junior? I keep forgetting he's in the closet. The problem is most people ignore them. In fact, I read that there's one warning sign that just about everybody ignores, and that's the check engine light on your dash. I read recently in this Harris Interactive survey that 1 out of 10 people on the interstate, remember that as you're driving, are driving while that light is on. In fact, the survey revealed that 50% of those whose cars were showing signs of an impending breakdown indicated the light had been on for more than 3 months. So why didn't they listen to the warning? The adult survey said things like, well, my car seemed to be running just fine. Others said, well, I didn't have time to have it checked. Others admitted, well, if I got it checked and they found something wrong with it, I wouldn't have had the money to fix it. So I'll just ignore the light. I read that and immediately had to admit I'm guilty. Just last week, I'm driving my daughter's used car while she's on the field in Santiago, Chile, and it's on its second engine, and I'm trying to keep the thing going. And last week, the light came on, check engine. So what did I do? I actually had some thoughts. I thought of every one of those things this survey revealed. I thought, well, it seems to be okay as I'm driving. I didn't hear anything funny. I looked at the other, machinery, instrument panel. Everything seemed to be fine. And I thought, I really don't have time anyway to check. And then again, if I did stop and something was wrong with it, I don't really have the money to fix it. And so I thought, in fact, this was the last thought I had. Maybe it will turn itself off. And 2 days later, guess what? It turned off. The car won't start, but the light is not on. No, the light really did turn off, and I guess I have a few more days to drive before some impending disaster comes. The truth is life is filled with caution signs and signals, aren't they? I found this kind of interesting. A woman was quoting a newspaper article to her husband. She didn't know that her little girl was listening. Little girl's about 5 years old. And she said to her husband, "Honey, according to this newspaper article, most automobile accidents occur within a 15-mile radius of home." Their little girl immediately piped up and said, "Well, Mommy, then why don't we move?" Isn't that good? Let's find a safer place to live. Tim Keller, who pastors in New York, told how whenever he traveled anywhere with his brother-in-law would refuse to wear a seatbelt. And Tim said, "I was always getting on to him to wear that seatbelt, and he wouldn't do it." On one occasion, he flew into town and was picked up by his brother-in-law on the curb there at the airport. And he got into the car and immediately noticed his brother-in-law was wearing his seatbelt. And he said, "Okay, this is different. What happened to you?" And he writes what his brother-in-law responded. He said, "Well, I went to visit a friend of mine in a hospital who had been in a car accident. And because of that accident, he went through the windshield of his car. He had 300 stitches in his face. And as I looked down at my friend and the pain he was suffering, I said to myself, I need to wear my seatbelt. And Tim asked him, but didn't you already know that you could go through the windshield of your car if you had an accident? His brother-in-law said, of course I knew that. When I went to the hospital to see my friend, I did not receive any new information. I just saw that information applied. And at that moment, the information became real in my heart and began to affect the way I live. Now, the truth is, even if you do follow all the warning signs, you wear your seatbelt and you follow all the cautions, you cannot guarantee the absence of accidents, pain, problems, but it's possible to minimize the damage and be protected from even greater harm. We've already learned in this letter to Titus from Paul in chapter 3 that remarkable Christianity has this unique attitude of respect to authority, and that, by the way, protects you from even greater harm. Remarkable Christians remember the pit from which they were dug. They never quite get over their conversion, and that is a protective attitude to have, verse 3. Remarkable Christians revel in the fact that they have been ambushed by the goodness and grace of God. And then they attempt to do the same thing to others, which helps protect us in a myriad of ways, verses 4 through 8. And then we learn that remarkable Christianity learns the art of refusal. What not to put on your tray in the cafeteria of the world, where you're surrounded in that buffet by just a plethora of speculations and myths and ideas that will harm you and bring you to even greater danger, verse 9. Now, Paul tells Titus, and through him these churches on the island of Crete, the rather surprising news that remarkable, distinctive Christian communities of believers called churches actually come with a warning label attached. And here's the warning label. Two strikes and you're out. Now, what in the world would Paul be referring to with this warning label? Well, hold on to your baseball hat and look at Titus chapter 3, where we left our study at verse 9, now at verse 10. You know, this is one of those texts you may have never heard a sermon on, and frankly, this isn't the kind of text that a pastor would say, I think I'll preach on Titus chapter 3, verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. That's a lovely text. But you know, when you study through a book of the Bible, God balances the diet and now will provide for this particular assembly today this warning. Notice again. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, just as Paul has already challenged us to refuse unprofitable, fruitless, empty distractions, verse 9, he is now telling us within the context of the local church to refuse, reject. This time it's a person, a factious man. Reject. That's a word that literally means to have nothing to do with. You have the idea of shunning in this verb. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote that they were to remove from their midst, reject from their midst, an unrepentant man who is carrying on, in that particular case in 1 Corinthians 5, an immoral relationship with his stepmother. In his letter to the church, the believers living in Rome, Italy, the apostle Paul told the believers, turn away from the one who is causing dissensions. Reject him. Withhold from him that closeness of intimate friendship because of what they are doing, Romans 16, 17. In fact, he begins that particular verse by telling them, I urge you, brethren, that is, I beg you, I plead with you so I can protect you from greater danger. Keep your eye on those causing dissensions. The word Paul uses to keep your eye on is the verb scopein. It means to mark and avoid. The verb scopane gives us our English transliterated word scope. We use it for microscope and telescope. In other words, carefully watch out for people who cause dissension in the flock. Don't let them slip out of your point of view, out of sight. Now here in Titus 3, Paul adds to the other passages and the other warnings by identifying a particular kind of person to avoid, to watch out for, to keep your eye on. And he uses that descriptive word you noticed, factious. Reject a factious man. In the original language, that word factious is from hereticos, which gives us our word heretic or heretical. It's the only time this particular adjective appears in the New Testament, although the noun form will appear in Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, which sort of helps us understand what he's talking about here when he talks about factions in the church, divisions in the assembly. So we don't tend to think of, and I would agree with those commentators that don't view Paul here warning Titus of those heretics in the body. Those would have obviously never been allowed to come along, and they would have certainly been removed long before. He's using the word in a broader sense to simply refer to divisive people. One author writes it this way: this will include anyone in the church who is divisive, disruptive. The issues may be trivial, but arguing about them is not. And because the consequences of bickering and insubordination can be so destructive to the unity of the flock, the apostle is commanding that this divisive man or woman, as the case may be, should be rejected by the church if they do not respond to the warning. Now, if you combine Paul's warning label here in Titus with other similar passages of Scripture, Paul is then informing the church that they are to remove from their midst this kind of individual. Did you notice Paul writes, reject a factious man after a first and second warning? Here's the warning label then. Two strikes and you're out of the game. You're on the sideline. You're out of view. You are disciplined. Are you kidding? Only two? I mean, that's tougher than any baseball umpire I have ever seen in action. I happen to know two men in our church who have been or are professional baseball umpires. I think that's got to be one of the toughest jobs on the planet. Especially when you're calling pitches and you're behind home plate and you got to reach that point where you have to yell out, strike what? Three. We have three baseball players in here. Strike three. Thank you. Okay. We played Little League too. Strike three, and then what? You're out. I mean, there's nowhere to hide after that. There's nowhere to go. You've just called a guy out, and I have never, watching games, at games, I have never seen that batter turn and say to the umpire, thank you. You made the right call. I thought it was slightly out, but you're right. It was a strike, and I'll go sit down now. No, that's an umpire's fantasy dream, I imagine. That doesn't quite happen like that. Titus, go get on your gear. Better get your helmet on, your chest pad, your chin pads. It might not be pretty. There's a collision about to take place. And by the way, Titus, you're not to give them three strikes, but only two. That intrigued me. Why two and not three? Well, let me show you why. If you look back at the text, Paul describes this factious person with three descriptive words or phrases, and that will clear it up. Knowing, verse 11, knowing that such a man is, here it is, first of all, perverted. The only time you find that word in that form in the New Testament. Now, you might think he's referring to sexual immorality with the idea of perversion. He's not. The word he's using is a word that refers to a person whose mind is turned around, inside out. You could think of it this way, turned upside down. could be in anything. He's just, you could use the word slanted. He's tilted. His perspective is skewered about whatever that thing is, that issue. And it's going to be tilted to his opinion or side only. And I think it's interesting that that word would be used because in a very real way, in a very practical way, this is exactly what happens in so many divisive issues in the church, right? Somebody has facts or feelings, only one side of the issue, not the entire facts of both sides, and since they don't know all the facts about both sides of the issue, everything tends to get slanted or tilted or skewered to their opinion. And then what becomes even more dangerous is they take that slanted opinion and they attempt to convince people that their opinion and their perspective is the only correct one, and people begin taking sides. Whenever slanted, skewered thinkers direct traffic in the assembly, collisions are going to take place. Paul goes on, secondly, to say they're not only slanted, but they are sinning. I think we need to understand this in its most wooden interpretation. The word for sin or to be sinning means to be missing the mark. In other words, they think they represent the truth, but they've missed the target. They think they've hit a bullseye with their opinion or their perspective, but they haven't even hit the side of the barn. They've actually wandered off the path. They are completely missing the mark. That's what he has in mind. You'll notice, thirdly, he says of them, not only are they slanted and sinning, but they are self-condemned. Again, this is a rare word used by Paul. In fact, a word that says it all, clarifies it for us. John Phillips, that wonderful expositor from Great Britain, who's now with the Lord, expanded this word so you can understand the full impact of its meaning. Paul is writing, this divisive, factious, slanted, sinning person is self-condemned. Why? Because he knows, here's the idea of the word, he knows perfectly well that what he is doing is wrong. He knows it is divisive. He knows it's gossip. He knows it's causing division. He knows he's slanting the story. He knows he hasn't gotten all the facts. Paul writes, he knows what he's doing and what he's saying all along. That's why you don't have to give them 2, 3, 5, 6, 10 warnings. Gene Getz writes in his commentary, the problem with dealing with an individual like this and why they only get 2 strikes is because they are receiving at this point emotional satisfaction from creating controversy in the church. I mean, to them, this is great. They must be stopped, he writes. In fact, he says in his commentary, there is only one recourse for Titus, and that is radical surgery. But give him a warning, and then another. In fact, the word used for warning here is a wonderfully loaded word. It's a compound word that means to put to the mind. Nuthasian is the noun form. It's the root word we've used to create nuthetic counseling. Put to the mind the truth. So this isn't then just one cryptic, quick warning. You get a call. This is warning number one. Click. Another phone call a few days later. This is warning number two. You're out. No, that's not the idea. This is more like an extended conversation in that first warning where you put to their mind. That is, you expose to them the error of their way. You expose to them, you bring to their mind the potential consequences according to the scriptures. You bring to them the damage they are doing. And that's why you only need one more warning after that. Why? Because they got it the first time. They understood it. They knew what they were doing and they knew the damage they were creating, and now they know you know, but they've made up their mind they'd rather keep doing it than listen to you. And so after the second warning, They're pulled out of the game, so to speak. They're not going to quit on their own. Kent Hughes, pastor for many years, wrote, that's because they actually love the fight. They enjoy the tantalizing controversy. They thrive on being the person in the know and the one who really has the story straight. They love the shock on people's faces when they tell them what so-and-so did or said. And their favorite expression in the assembly is something like, you won't believe what I found out. And the division begins kind of creeping and crawling like poison ivy through the body, and unsuspecting people just happen to wander in. An infection begins to spread. Another pastor of many years, Chuck Swindoll, who wrote in his commentary on this verse with seasoned wisdom and advice, now in his middle 70s, he writes, the battle-hardened apostle wanted to prepare his young protege, Titus, for the conflicts awaiting him. Effective spiritual leadership does everything with compassion, but never at the expense of conviction. It never fails to confront when necessary. Then he uses the same medical analogy that Gene Getz, his associate on the faculty, used to be used. He said, just as a surgeon must cut out diseased tissue, so leaders in churches must confront those who would infect the body of Christ with discord and divide congregations into factions. Then he gives this particular pointed warning to those in leadership. If the pastor, elder, shepherd is not willing to love his congregation enough to risk misunderstanding and criticism, he should step aside and choose another less hazardous occupation. Well put. I mean, isn't that like saying, you know, if a baseball umpire isn't quite able to bring himself to call the batter out, if he isn't able to say, that's strike three, you are out, he really ought to be in another profession. Because the entire game can be ruined. The warning light is on. Can't be among those who would say, well, I don't have time to fix it. It's going to cost too much. And maybe that person will just fix themselves all by themselves. Paul makes it painfully clear here. Have conversation. Have warning. Put it to their mind. And then if they fail to respond because they don't want to, because they prefer the fight, remove them. Which means, dear flock, as ironic as this sounds, as I study this text, Paul's solution to dealing with a divisive person is to create division. Did you catch that? There will be a division, but it is to be a division between the flock and the person who persists in their unrepentant, divisive agenda. He or she is no longer allowed access to the body. There is a division. Their access, their platform, as it were, to the congregation is taken away. The flock then is thus protected from that divisive spirit, that slanted mindset that is creating and can create havoc in the flock. Yes, there will be a division. It will be painful, time-consuming, hurtful, emotional, even tearful. But the flock will divide this factious person away from themselves so that he or she can no longer continue in their unrelenting, undermining attempts to create division among the flock. And by the way, you combine this text with the other texts of the Apostle Paul, And he makes it clear that there is to be no readmission until there is evidence of genuine repentance, a changed mind. What the church then becomes is an outward demonstration, a tool in the Father's hand to reveal what has occurred physically in the loss of fellowship, spiritually the loss of fellowship with the Father. The church demonstrates what the Father is feeling. The church demonstrates what has occurred in the loss of fellowship between the child and their Savior, in demonstrating a loss of fellowship between the child, the member, and the flock. Fellowship has been broken. Division has occurred. And we who are left in the body pray that that breach will be restored. Not only between believers, but between this unrepentant believer and his Savior. Now, if you put together the various passages on dealing with excluding unrepentant believers from the church, you're going to discover action taking place on a couple of different levels. And by the way, I said something fairly quickly. Let me go back to make sure we understand exactly that key word I used. Excluding unrepentant believers. Unrepentant sinners. If we excluded all sinners from the assembly, who would be in here this morning? Paul is talking about a sinning believer who was warned and then warned again for his divisive spirit. He's counseled, he's exhorted, he's brought perhaps before leadership on more than one occasion, he's pled with to change his mind, to leave that slanted perspective to see the larger picture, to stop his divisive and disobedient behavior, but he refuses. At that point, action takes place on two levels. Decisive action. The first level is on the level of leadership. And the primary focus, if you take all of the texts involved, certainly this one to Titus, and this would be primarily applied at least foremost in his mind to Titus as the elder and the other elders that he appoints in these churches. The primary focus at this point is on being protective. They are actually attempting to protect this person from themselves. The leadership perhaps becomes aware at some point that this individual is effectively living a dangerous life of distorted values, maybe a twisted sense of self-importance. Remember, Paul has said that their thinking is upside down, it's inside out, it's slanted. Leadership understands that this kind of person is going to do nothing more than dismantle their lives. The price tag is going to be paid out over and over again throughout perhaps the rest of their lives. Greater danger is ahead. One Christian put it this way. He said, "My most painful experiences have been when I've had a problem or a sin in my life and no one loved me enough to tell me about it, confront me about it." Leadership attempts to protect a brother or sister by exposing their sin and confronting their spirit. This is really just one aspect of discipleship. Has it ever occurred to you that discipline and discipleship come from the same root word? But when those attempts fail and the person effectively refuses to be discipled, leadership then attempts to protect the flock. To protect the flock. And that's why I think in this particular genre of thought, in Titus chapter 3, you don't have the lengthy steps of Matthew chapter 18. Where in Matthew's gospel you have witnesses and several steps of corroborating evidence and public warnings, etc., etc. There have been a few that tried to stuff Matthew 18 into Titus chapter 3, and the language just doesn't allow it, and it made me wonder, why would it be so decisive? Warned twice and then dismissed. It's quite possible that Paul is concerned that Titus take a quicker path simply because a divisive person is capable of influencing so many people so quickly. In such a short amount of time, it can race through an assembly, especially a smaller church. It can become the focus. I have seen it rip, especially those smaller congregations, apart. If Titus will be decisive, a tremendous amount of intrigue, a tremendous amount of drama, and further taking of sides will no longer quite make it to center stage when it's dealt with. Put it this way, Titus is told, and we're told the same thing today, to effectively put out the campfire before it becomes a forest fire. It will spread. Deal with this on the level of leadership. When I was in South America, it was interesting. I met with groups of pastors in Venezuela and Colombia and planning, Lord willing, to head to Ecuador this coming summer for a few Lord's days and some rallies. And I found it very interesting as just a quick announcement was made that any pastor could come. We had 50 in each city come, and among their top three questions, the question was this one: how do you deal with an unrepentant person in the body? Tearing the churches apart. The entire flock ends up suffering. I remember learning this early on, without understanding what the Bible really said about it all, but I remember as a college student, my senior year, for a while serving as a music pastor in a church where I led the choir and the congregational singing. I wished I had had the talent of our friend Richard. But I'll never forget this. In the choir, it was already buzzing, and I wasn't there very long before some leaders within the choir came to me and they said, "Listen, Stephen, you need to understand that the leading soloist in our choir is having an affair with a man in town, and we don't know what to do about it." She happened to be the daughter of one of the leading deacons in the church. So I went to the pastor, and I assumed he didn't know. And I said, "You know, here's what's going on." And I'll never forget, he kind of scrunched up his nose and wiped his forehead, and he said, "Well, you know, we really can't be sure. We probably ought to just leave it alone." I said, "Well, half the choir is pretty sure. That's all they're talking about. Shouldn't we get to the bottom of it, at least find out?" Which he never did, biblically. And I watched that one woman impede the effective forward movement of that little church. It was on everybody's minds. Dealing with sin will involve the level of leadership. Secondly, dealing with sin will involve the level of membership. In other words, the body gets involved. Those who are aware. You're not to say, "Well, you know, we'll let the professionals handle that." No, that's not what the Bible says. While the primary focus of leadership is protective, at the point of awareness, the primary focus of the body is proactive. In fact, Paul will tell the congregation in Colossae, that little church, he'll write this to them, and we know this text, but I want to point out something that you may not be aware of. He said it this way: "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts," literally call the shots, "to which indeed you were called in one body," that is, be unified, "and be thankful while you're at it. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another." That word admonish literally means to correct one who is at fault. And get this, it's the same root word that Paul uses here in Titus 3 for warning them. Admonish one another is the same word for warn them. Paul is saying to the Colossian believers, certainly to the Cretan believers, to literally be proactive, to be on the lookout, to be engaged in a lifestyle that involves quick and ready warnings, out of love. You're not looking for the speck with a log sticking out of your eye, certainly. But you see that brother or sister wandering off the path. You see them growing slanted. You hear them justifying sinful decisions. You don't say, well, I'm going to tell the leaders. You get involved. In the flock, there are a myriad of issues that can create disgruntlement and disagreement and deception. And Paul effectively challenges the congregation, don't wait. You know, don't wait for it to leave the pasture and the flock and make its way to the shepherds. Counsel, admonish one another. Let me share some practical experience in this regard that may surprise you. Those of you who are in leadership, it won't. But the membership of a church will most often know about a divisive issue and or a divisive person before the leadership is even aware of a problem. After 26 years of pastoring, I can tell you firsthand that leaders most often find out about something only after the die is cast. Only after the car has gone off the cliff. After the division has taken root. After someone has made up their mind to leave. After a decision is misinterpreted or misunderstood. After the gossip, you know, kind of makes the rounds. In fact, I've often commented to elders on our elder team that I don't even think I'm a grape on the grapevine because I don't hear this stuff. After the disagreement has reached this boiling point is most often when leadership finds out. So according to Paul, and in the wisdom of God, proactivity occurs among the parishioners. You're probably going to spot it before we do. You then offer prayer. You then offer another side of the story if you can, or you promise to go with them to work it out. You offer counsel. You give the benefit of the doubt. Remind them of that. Remind them of the danger of divisiveness, disrespect. Remind them of the trouble that they're heading for as they pursue this errant path. The body literally holds one another accountable. John Wesley, you heard, in fact, we sang Charles, one of his hymns a few moments ago. John Wesley, who with his brother founded the Methodist movement, developed a series of questions posed to people who were considering joining their churches. You won't believe these questions. I mean, you think we got it tough here with this 12-week greenhouse class that goes on forever and ever. No, wait. How about these questions? You ready? Five of them. Number one, does any sin, inward or outward, have dominion over you? Number two, do you desire to be told of your faults? Number three, do you desire to be told of all your faults? Number four, do you desire that in doing this we should come as close as possible and search your heart to the bottom? Last question, do you desire to be on this and on all other occasions entirely open, without disguise, and without reserve? I mean, who's going to join that church? You know what happened? That church exploded as a movement. In fact, you go back into American history and you'll discover that the Methodist Church was at one point the church planting Protestant denomination. Who's going to join this? People who are willing, because they recognize the stakes are so high, to be warned and admonished and encouraged to be real and genuine and unified. My younger brother, now about to begin his second round of intensive chemotherapy for an aggressive brain tumor. Many of you are praying for him. He's on our prayer list. He is so grateful for that, by the way. He and his family live in Charlotte. went to the hospital this past week to have a feeding tube inserted. He's lost a lot of weight and strength and needs to build that up before they can begin the second round. And he has a great spirit and attitude and realistic, and yet at the same time trusting the Lord. He called me last night and he said, "What are you doing?" I knew it was the medication. I said, "Well, Saturday night I'm working on my sermon, but I can talk to you. My sermon will be shorter. The congregation will love me for that." Well, it isn't really shorter after all, but talk away. We talked for an hour. Had a great time. When he went into the hospital, they put a wristband on him that had the words printed on it, "Fall risk." Fall risk. He was at risk of falling. So he wore that wristband so that the staff and everyone around him would know that he could fall, he could stumble, and they needed to be alert. His wife, Melinda, put a picture of that bracelet online, and as I saw it, I couldn't help but agree that this was a wonderful metaphor for every one of us. Maybe we ought to distribute those wristbands. All of us wear them to remind ourselves that we are at risk of falling. I know I am. Do you know that about yourself? We really need people, the body, to be alert, to realize that we could bring something to someone that could cause them greater harm than it would ever do us. We may engage them or involve them in something that could ruin the joy of their testimony. We need to remember we are at great risk of tripping, stumbling, falling. Every one of us can become slanted in our perspective, distorted in our values, disobedient in our actions, sinful in our choices. We bring it in here and we can create division. We can hurt our testimony. We can hinder the joy of the flock and the assembly, which is where we should be coming to retreat before our Lord, before getting back out there as light and salt. We can diminish, because of our disunity, the awareness of our world for the great glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So listen, church. Paul is effectively writing here. The stakes are high. Be unified. Although you are incredibly diversified, be in your doctrine centralized, and in your efforts energized to see the gospel multiplied. Let your life be divinely authorized so that the truth through you can be synthesized, and keep your heart entirely mesmerized on your great God whom you wish to see glorified. Amen?
Let's pray.
You have called us, Father, to this place at this moment, in this house. And as we as a body move through texts, we come to one like this and know that there is a divinely timed warning for us all. And so we thank you that you care that much. You could have delivered to us letters filled with platitudes and promises. Shallow things that never deal with the reality, the hard stuff of life, and certainly those things related to what it means to be a family, especially one this size. So would you make us aware and alert and caring enough. And just remember, Would you help us, Spirit of God, to remember that each one of us are at risk of stumbling and falling. Would you give us courage on the level of membership to admonish and warn kindly, graciously, not pietistically, not censoriously, but kindly. Would you give our leadership here, myself and the other elder team, our deacons, those who teach, courage, boldness, and also compassion, matching conviction to keep our focus on you. And our feet on the path. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shun the repentant and divisive. Don't be shy, but rather decisive. Watch out for those who cause dissension. Watch for those who seek attention. Let us protect the flock of the Lord. They affect the integrity of the community. Don't allow them to stir up trouble. Stop the offenders, burst their bubbles. Let us protect the flock of the Lord. There'll be a division between the healthy and the factious. There'll be a division. They have no more access on the wristbands of us all. There is written risk of fall. But our God does restore the repentant people of the Lord. Reject the factious and be proactive. Protect the flock of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Protect the flock of the Lord.